Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, about your Christian walk, your Christian life, or your spiritual journey if you're not even a Christian. Feel free to give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Now, right now, it looks like all of our phones are lit up. But if you call and get a busy signal, just call back a little later. We will have lines opening up as the program progresses. The number again, 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Mike from Albany, Oregon. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
I tried calling last Wednesday before I got to my small group with on Wednesday nights. I had read in Acts, I'm driving now, forgive me, I can't get to the right place in the Bible. I believe it was in Acts chapter 8, somewhere near verse 15 and on, I believe, where in Samaria some of the folks accepted the gospel and were baptized, but they did not have the Holy Spirit come upon them. I think it was Peter and John or James had to go there and lay hands on them, then the Holy Spirit came on them, and that confused me, and I brought it up to my small group, and we all had ideas about it, but we were still confused. Could you elaborate a little bit on that and unpack that?
Yeah, I can. Now, as I understand it, when anyone comes to Christ genuinely, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in them.
Right.
And I believe that Philip's converts here in Samaria in Acts chapter 8 did genuinely come to Christ. We read that there was such a response to him that there was great joy in that city, and unclean spirits came out of people, and people who were paralyzed and lame were healed.
Sure.
People believed and were baptized. And yet it says they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. Now, what does it mean they hadn't received the Holy Spirit? Well, it says that in verse 17, that when Peter and John laid their hands on them, it says they received the Holy Spirit. And then it says in the next verse, 18, now when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money.
Yeah.
Right. Now, verse 16, when it talks about them not having yet received the Spirit, verse 16 uses this wording, for as yet he had not fallen upon any of them. Now, the Holy Spirit had not come upon any of them. Now, this expression, the Holy Spirit had not come upon them, is a different expression than to come in them. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon the believers in the upper room, but he had come into some of them previously, according to John chapter 20, verse 22. When Jesus rose from the dead and met with his apostles in the upper room the same day as his resurrection, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. But later, just before he ascended, he said to them in Acts 1:8, he said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now, they had received the Holy Spirit from him breathing upon them previously, but he had not yet come upon them. So the receiving of the Holy Spirit seems to be twofold. There is the receiving of the Spirit as an indwelling presence at conversion. And there is also the receiving of the Holy Spirit coming upon you in power. Now, the apostles received the first in John 20 and verse 22. They received the second on the day of Pentecost. Now, these believers in Samaria, which was it they had not received? Now, if they were truly born again, I believe they had received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But that wasn't considered to be, you know, all there is. And when it says they had not received the Holy Spirit, it doesn't mean that he had not come to dwell in them, but rather, as it says, he had not yet come upon any of them. That's the term that is used in verse 16 of Acts 8. So, in other words, what they had not received was the empowering of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus promised to the disciples, which happened to them at Pentecost. These people were later converts and had not had this experience come upon them. Now, what I understand this to illustrate is that having the Holy Spirit in you, which is the birthright of every true Christian, is not the same thing necessarily as having the Holy Spirit upon you or come upon you in power. Those are different prepositions. They actually speak of a different relationship. Every Christian has the indwelling Holy Spirit, but not every Christian, I believe, has had the Holy Spirit come upon them in the sense that we read about in at Pentecost or in this particular case. And that would be my understanding, that we're looking at two different stages of a person's relationship with the Holy Spirit, his coming in and his coming upon them in power. Now, the second of these, which Jesus referred to in Acts 1:8, where he said, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, when that was fulfilled in Acts 2:4, the way it is described is they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So where in Acts 1:8, the experience is called the Holy Spirit coming upon them, in Acts 2:4, the same experience is called being filled with the Holy Spirit. And so my understanding is that Christians, although they all possess the Holy Spirit, are not all filled with the Holy Spirit. And I think this is what was lacking in the converts in Acts chapter 8. And so it says the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen upon any of them. And that changed when Peter and John laid hands on them. That would be my understanding of that whole situation.
I'm still just a slight confused. Is the empowering is when it comes upon you in power?
Yeah.
Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, when it comes upon you. See, the coming of the Holy Spirit upon a person, that expression is used frequently in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And when the Holy Spirit would come upon somebody, generally speaking, something supernatural would happen visibly in their life. For example, when Samson, on many occasions, it says the Spirit began to come upon him. And when the Spirit came upon him, he could grab a lion and tear it apart with his hands. Or he could tear a gate off its hinges and carry it up a mountain. Or he could do other supernatural feats of strength when the Holy Spirit came upon him. That was the gifting. That was the manifestation of God's power. Other people in the Old Testament, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they prophesied. It was a very common phenomenon for prophets to have the Holy Spirit come upon them with the result that they prophesied. So the coming of the Holy Spirit upon you, Jesus associated it with receiving power. Or being empowered to do something that you couldn't do otherwise, like prophesy.
So a Christian may go his or her whole life without being empowered by the Holy Spirit, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. I believe everyone would probably want to and pray for that, but then they might get what they pray for, I guess.
What I believe is that there are Christians, in fact, who go through their whole lives without ever knowing this empowerment.
Right.
But I don't think that's a necessary thing. I think that we are told in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Holy Spirit, because this is how we become empowered to live the Christian life. Actually, it's Christ's power of his Spirit living through us, his life. And this is something I think we don't see enough of in the modern church.
Right.
I think in the modern church we see people who are sincerely wanting to be Christians and wanting to be good and wanting to try to please God, but they're not empowered. And they don't seem to have any supernatural agency working in them to transform them into the image of Christ and to give them victory over the power of sin in their lives. And I think that's what the Holy Spirit is there for.
I seem to see this empowering the Holy Spirit more, or hear more about it, in third world countries where people aren't as comfortable as the Western part of the country, where we're so comfortable. We don't see as many miracles. That I've heard of the missionaries, things happening supernatural around the world, but not much in this country.
Well, you're right. I think we hear much more of this going on on the mission field and on the frontiers of the mission field. You're right. You do hear more about this subject from, even in this country, from Pentecostal or charismatic type people. But the one problem is that they often attach to it other things that aren't found in Scripture. For example, Pentecostals will often say that when you're filled with the Spirit in this manner, you will necessarily speak with tongues. The Bible doesn't say you'll necessarily speak with tongues. So that's a human tradition. It's not a biblical doctrine. Charismatics sometimes, although they often believe in a secondary power empowering of the Holy Spirit after conversion, they also sometimes have a lot of other things they believe which are not found in the Bible, and which sometimes give their movement a bad name in the sight of people who are looking for biblical Christianity.
Absolutely. Well, thank you so much, Steve. It's just been such a pleasure over these years to have found you on the radio, and then, of course, the books and your site and all the teachings that my wife and I have been blessed to listen to and to learn. And I guess it's just so simple at times the way you put things that as opposed to trying to talk to, I don't know, some kind of elitist type folks that know a lot. Well, maybe you would call them Pharisees of the old times. But yeah.
Well, no, I wouldn't. I wouldn't call. You know, everyone who talks over your head isn't necessarily a Pharisee. They may just not be able to put their thoughts into a simple form.
I gotcha.
Perhaps the reason I'm able to do that is I have no formal education.
Yeah. You know, I've always thought about that when you debated folks that did and have that advanced educations. I remember in the Bible where they talked about where did this 12-year-old boy get this, you know, education or this knowledge. And to me, I think the Lord blessed you with this knowledge and to be able to retain it and explain it without having to have that advanced education. I think that's such a blessing for all of us that you have this. So I just thank you so much. I thank God for you.
Well, I definitely feel blessed in that respect myself. Thank
sure.
you for your call, Mike, and yeah. God bless you.
Yeah, bless you too. Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and we do have a line open for you now if you'd like to call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Dennis from Morgan Hill is our next caller. Hi, Dennis. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. Today I'm Dennis, the millennialist. I wanted to ask you a couple quick questions, and maybe we could have just a short time just to discuss a little deeper. But can you with any certainty affirm that the apostles and the writers of the New Testament had an expectation that Christ most likely would literally come a second time in their generation?
I can't be sure of that. I think it's likely that they hoped for it since they didn't know otherwise. But I don't see anything that they said as requiring that interpretation. By the way, Dennis, I'll just let you know, I put you on hold because there's a lot of noise on the line. I'll put you back on to talk in a moment. But, you know, a lot of people say that the early Christian writers thought Jesus was coming back in their lifetime, and they might have thought that. We don't know. But the scriptures they quote to try to prove that they thought that don't necessarily convince me of it. I think we'd have to, it's a bit of speculation to say that they believed he'd come in their lifetime. See, but the thing is here that many of us, myself included, hope that Jesus might come in our lifetime, but we don't believe that he must. And I think that was very probably the position that the apostles held when they wrote. They knew that he might not come in their lifetime, but they hoped that he might. I think all Christians have felt that way. Okay, I got you back on.
Okay, hopefully the noise is down. Okay, well, you know, that's fine. That's pretty similar to what I see. And I heard you say that you don't believe there's any signs, you know, in all of that discourse, or really maybe anywhere, regarding
of the end of the world. Yeah,
of the end of the world, because you know, it seems to me like in Luke, for example, 21, there's a difference between the signs that someone who says I am Christ and the time is near that Jesus was warning against in the first century, because I do believe, like you, that all of that discourse does refer to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, but I also believe. I think, like you, that it also refers to Christ's second coming. The thing is that Jesus is warning, it seems to me, there in verse 7 or 21 about someone who would say, look, the time is near. I am Christ, so don't worry about the Romans encircling Jerusalem, because Christ is going to come and deliver us. He's going to set up his literal kingdom in Jerusalem. And Jesus was saying, no. Jerusalem will be destroyed. You'll be carried off, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down. Gentiles. But then later on in the chapter, he does say, when you see these things begin to come to pass, know that you lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near. And he says, waves of seas roaring, you know, and so on, nation rising up against nation, and the sign of the Son of Man. So there are, it seems to me, that there are signs that will show Christ's literal return, the birth pangs increasing in intensity and frequency.
Well, let me just say that you're taking verses Luke 21, 25 through 28 as though they necessarily are about the future second coming of Christ. They certainly look like they could be. As you may know, I also think there's a possibility that we have in these verses merely apocalyptic language, which is still speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem. I'm open either way to that. I believe that verse 25 through 28 could be about the second coming, which we still anticipate, or it might be that we have apocalyptic language describing the destruction of Jerusalem. In favor of the second position, I would point out that later on in verse 32, he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all things are fulfilled," which sounds like he is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in that place. But I'm open to those verses being applied to the second coming of Christ, because I'll tell you why. Because the previous verses of that are certainly talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, verses 20 through 24. But it sounds like there's a transition here in at verse 24, and I'm not sure what to make of the transition. It says in verse 24, talking about AD 70, it says, "They will fall by the edge of the sword. They will be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." And that times of the Gentiles might be the whole age of the church. And if it is, then he could, with that statement, transition from the destruction of Jerusalem to the second coming of Christ in the next verses. "And there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars," etc. So I'm open to the possibility those verses that follow might be after the times of the Gentiles have been fulfilled. The trouble I would have with it is that in Matthew 24, I don't see that functioning the same way these verses or similar verses to them. To tell you the truth, there are some things about this chapter that still are problematic.
Well, absolutely. And just real quickly, I think that, idea that, this generation shall not pass till all things, to me, it's just as simple as saying all things that apply to this generation. And one last thing, it's Daniel 12. It seems to me there is this prophetic pattern, Daniel 12, and throughout really Isaiah, and so on, where there's this, in Daniel 12 specifically, it refers to the time of the end and the resurrection, I think, very clearly there. But then it also refers to Antiochus Epiphanes, it appears, as well. And so it seems that the same pattern in the Olivet Discourse. Jesus refers to the end times, then it refers to a local, near-in-time judgment, which is a portent of a far future, a universal judgment or coming of the Lord. So I'd just like to get your thoughts on that, and I'll let you go for now as you get your other calls.
Well, you know what? I see the transition from Antiochus Epiphanes in Daniel 11 to the end times in chapter 12, similarly to what I was explaining there in Luke 21, in that there is a verse that could be seen as is taking the whole period of time in, because let's just say that chapter 12, verse 1 of Daniel says, "At that time, Michael shall stand up, that great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since the foundation of the nation, even to that time." Now, that statement sounds very much, of course, like Jesus' own statement about the tribulation in Matthew 24, 21, which I take Jesus' statement to be about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and I could take this that way too. But the next verse, or the next half of the verse says, "And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book." Now, that statement could transition over a long period of time where God is saving his people. That could be the whole age of the church. In other words, we've got this time of trouble that comes on Israel, ending in the destruction of Jerusalem. And that, at that time, in the time following, it is a time of salvation of all the true people of God. And that could be the whole age of the church. And then it says in verse 2, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting shame and contempt," which sounds like the resurrection at the end. So if that is the resurrection at the end, then the whole time between 70 AD till the end of the world could be covered by, "At that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who's found written in the book." So,
right, and then the tribulation would also be included in that whole period of time. That's the way I see. I see the tribulation starting in AD 70 and ending at the second coming of Christ.
Okay. Well, one of the problems we have with a radio discussion like this is that our listeners, mostly being in cars and things like that, can't be opening to the passages and seeing what we're talking about. And I got a feeling that this kind of flies over the heads of some as they're listening.
Thanks.
Oh, okay,
thanks,
Dennis.
For your time. We'll talk some more again.
Okay, it's good talking to you again.
Bye
now. All right. Well, as all our lines were full earlier, all of them are open now. And if you'd like to get through, this is your opportunity. It may knock more than once, but this is one time it's knocking, and I'm letting you know that there's someone at the door. You can get through right now if you call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. Daniel wrote and said, should a divorced person be permitted to be a pastor or elder? I can't really say for sure, because people's divorces are very different from one another. Some divorces are ugly. In some cases, you know, the person in question might be guilty of the failure of his marriage. In other cases, the person might be quite innocent, because it takes two people to keep a marriage going. It only takes one to break it up. Only one person can by themselves break up a marriage. And in this, I certainly disagree with the common adage that there are no innocent parties in a divorce. That is simply nonsense. There are innocent parties in a divorce. God was an innocent party in the divorce with Israel. Hosea was an innocent party in his divorce with Gomer. And there have been many men and women who were very dutiful, innocent partners to their spouses, and their spouses abandoned them. It's just plain stupidness to say there's no innocent parties. Many times divorces take place where neither party is innocent, and both parties are working to destroy the marriage, but certainly it's ridiculous to say that's always the case. A man who was totally innocent of his divorce, who loved his wife and who sought to save the marriage and fought for the marriage and so forth, that she divorced him anyway, he can hardly be held accountable for that. On the other hand, whether he should be a pastor or elder or not is a separate issue, because it does say in 1 Timothy 3, where Paul is talking about the qualifications for elders, that it should be a man who's a husband of one wife, whose family is essentially in order. I believe that the ideal for an elder is a man who has an ideal family situation. Now, there aren't many of those in the church today. And, that just means that not many people would qualify to be elders. Actually, if you read all the list of qualifications for elders, you'd have to conclude that even with that one taken out of consideration, there still wouldn't be many people qualified. I believe that elders are supposed to be what all Christians are supposed to be. Every Christian is supposed to be what an elder is supposed to be, but the what Paul's saying is you don't appoint someone to an eldership unless they are that, because there's a lot of people in the congregation who fall short of being the model Christian. The elder should be one who is a model Christian. Now, there may be some cases where a divorced man, like I said, if he's completely innocent, he may be nonetheless somebody that everybody looks to, and everyone in the congregation looks to as a spiritual leader, and maybe rightly so. And the fact that his marriage failed, it may be that it's widely understood that that wasn't his fault, and that he was a good husband and father and things like that. In that case, I would think it would be possible, and certainly I certainly wouldn't raise an objection if they wanted to make such a man an elder in their church. But I would still prefer to hold out for somebody whose marriage is a model for other marriages. I've often said on the air that I don't believe I'm qualified to be an elder, although I have a very good marriage now. I've had a failed marriage. I've had two failed marriages in the past. I don't consider that I caused that failure, and in both cases I fought to save the marriage. But it's bad on a preacher's resume, frankly. And I just think it'd be, if someone said, "Would you be an elder in our church?" I'd have to say I don't think that's a good idea, because I think Christian leader's family life should be such as puts on display the distinctive Christian norm for family life. I don't blame people who are divorced, including myself. I don't blame myself for being divorced. But at the same time, I think that it's not a matter of blame. It's not a matter of saying we are not forgiving this person for something. It's a matter of saying, what is the right kind of person to put up before the congregation and before the world as an example of what Christianity is supposed to look like. And so I'm, you know, while I'm not legalistic about this, I personally think that a divorced person should at least give some second thought to whether to be an elder or not. And church should have to look at that very carefully also. I was once, after my first divorce, I was still quite young. My wife ran off with somebody else, and she divorced me. I didn't divorce her. But I was asked to be an elder of a church shortly after that. This was back in the 70s. And I said, well, you know, I'm divorced. And I said, I don't actually think that I'm responsible for the divorce, but it's nonetheless the case. I am a divorced person. And they said, even if you were responsible for your divorce, we believe in the grace of God and blah, blah, blah. And I hadn't thought through things that much back then, and I guess I was more interested then than I am now in being an elder in a church, because I'm not interested in it at all now. But I went for it, and I was an elder. But looking back, I always thought that they were too uncritical. You know, I mean, if they said, even if I had been guilty of the destruction of my marriage and had repented, they wouldn't care. They'd still want me to be an elder. I don't think that's a good idea. I really think that an elder should have a spotless reputation. And to tell the truth, I think I was made an elder rather too uncritically. Even though I think I was innocent, I still, again, it's not a matter of innocence or blame or anything like that. It's a matter of an elder being an example of what the believers are supposed to be like. And that would include his family life, which is a major issue. Even if he's, you know, doing a good job in his family, if his family is a wreck, I really don't think that's something necessarily to put up on display as the norm for Christian families and so forth. Those are my thoughts. Other people have other thoughts about it, and that's okay. They're welcome to do so. Mike from Las Vegas is next. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. Nice talking to you again.
Yeah.
Hey, we started studying the book of Jonah in the Old Testament, and it's such a rich little book. I have two thoughts on it that maybe you can give me your opinion.
Okay.
My first thought is that when Jonah asked the sailors to throw him overboard, I think his intent was to commit suicide. It seems to me that he just wasn't going to Nineveh. And my second thought is, and they're just thoughts, I haven't reached a 100% opinion on it. My second thought is that he drowned. He really did drown, and at some point in time, the Lord resurrected him in the belly of the fish. What's your input on that?
Well, on the first point, I think you would be right if Jonah had no foresight of the fact that God would send a great fish and swallow him and keep him alive and bring him back to the shore again. I mean, and unless Jonah had that revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, and of course he was a prophet, so God might have revealed that to him, but unless he knew something like that, then yeah, being asked to be thrown overboard in the middle of the ocean is a suicide attempt. It's a desire to end his life, and therefore suggesting he'd rather die than go and preach to the people of Nineveh. Now, it wasn't just that he wasn't interested in being a preacher. He was a preacher. He's a prophet in Israel. But Nineveh was the enemy. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, which was threatening Israel, eventually destroyed Israel 100 years later or something like that, or sometime later. But in any case, I think he was so more or less patriotic, as it were, for his own people, that he didn't want to go evangelize the enemies of his country. And so I think he would have rather died. He was definitely a very stubborn man, as we see in the last verses of chapter 4. He was even angry when God sent a revival through his preaching, because he didn't want those people to get saved. Now, as far as him dying and being dead in the belly of the fish, I'm not so sure as some people are. He certainly does use language in his prayer that sounds that way. Of course, his prayer is in chapter 2, and there are references to him going down to Sheol, to the bottom of the pit, and things like that, which if we took that literally, we would have said, yeah, he died and went to Sheol. That's where dead people go. On the other hand, the same kind of language is often used in the Psalms, figuratively speaking. And I think maybe since his prayer was in poetic form, we might have to leave room for the possibility that he was speaking figuratively when he talked about being in Sheol. I don't know. As far as I'm concerned, either possibility works. Many people say that because Jonah was the type of Christ, and Christ said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, or the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, that in order to be a true picture of Christ in the tomb, Jonah would have to actually be dead and resurrect. But the Bible doesn't affirm necessarily that that happened. And Jesus isn't necessarily affirming that either. He doesn't say that the similarity between him and Jonah is that Jonah also died and rose again. In fact, Jesus doesn't specifically mention himself dying and rose again. He just talks about how many days he'd be in the tomb, and it'd be the same number of days as Jonah was in the belly of the whale. So I think that remains an open question. There certainly are a lot of commentators and preachers who feel that the wording of his prayer in Jonah chapter 2 has hints that he had died and been brought back to life. I'm just not 100% sure that those hints need to lead to that conclusion.
Steve, I also have some reasonable doubt, not much. It just seems to me that, if I was thrown in the ocean like that and I'm sinking down, I think he also makes references to he was at the bottom of the mountain and seaweed was around his neck.
Yep, yep.
But my point is, if I'm somewhere in that situation and then I see a shark coming at me, I think I would have died just by seeing the shark.
Well, I would be very terrified too. But I mean, it's not always the case that people die of fear when they see sharks coming.
Yeah, it'd be
nice if they could. It'd be an easier way to go.
Yeah, I know. Hey, listen, nice talking to you again. God bless you, and we'll talk to you next time.
Okay, Mike. Good talking to you too, brother.
All right.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is anonymous from who knows where. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hello.
This is a question about the afterlife, and then I'll listen through the radio.
Okay.
And I currently have the conditional immortality view.
Okay.
And that people are in hell for a finite amount of time. And now here's my question. Supposing that universal reconciliation is not true, then are people who aren't saved ever rewarded for the good deeds that they do for others?
Well, that's an interesting question. Jesus said that he who does so much as to give a drink of water to a disciple, that means to a Christian, in the name of a disciple, will not lose his reward. Which seems to say, it sounds like you hung up, it seems to say that the person who gives the glass of water may not himself be a Christian, but there is some reward for him, according to Jesus' statement on that subject. That's also, the story of the sheep and the goats that Jesus taught in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, talks about, it sounds like it may talk about three groups of people. There are the sheep, and there are the goats, and then there's the ones he calls my brethren. The sheep are the ones who treated his brethren well, and the goats are the ones who did not treat his brethren well. So you've got the brethren almost as a separate category. And the brethren of Christ would, of course, be his disciples, the Christians. And if that's true, then who are these sheep who treated them well and are rewarded? This is an unexplained thing. And whether the conditional immortality view is true or not, which you say you hold to now, and by the way, for our listeners who don't know what that means conditional immortality means that it's not an eternal torment that the lost go into, but they go into a proportional judgment. They're judged in proportion to their guilt. And after they've suffered as much as they ought to, they are then annihilated or rendered extinct so that they don't suffer forever. They don't suffer at all after that point. That's called the conditional immortality view. The reason is because it's teaching that human immortality is conditional. Humans are not born immortal, but it's conditional on having faith in Christ. So if you have faith in Christ, you have eternal life. You're immortal. If you don't have faith in Christ, you don't have immortality because you don't meet the condition for it. So that's conditional immortality. If you don't have immortality, then you're not going to live forever. So the idea is that the lost will not live forever. They will not be tortured forever. They will suffer as much as they should and as much as God thinks is worthy of, you know, or whatever, is just. And then they'll be annihilated. A view that is increasing in popularity among Christians today. But he was talking about something else here. He was talking about those who believe, those who are not saved, but who are not evil. Now, I realize Calvinists would not see there as being a third category there, but the Bible does mention this. People who are not disciples, but they'll give a glass of cold water to a disciple. They are not his brethren, but they visit his brethren in prison and give them food when they're hungry and clothe them when they're naked. And Jesus says to them, enter into, you know, the joy of your Lord or whatever. Now, this makes it sound like there may at least be some people who have not understood or received the gospel fully, but who are not on quite as bad terms with God as others are. That much, I think, we can see. I mean, that we can't look at those scriptures seriously without saying at least that much. What more we can say beyond that, I don't know. Let's take, for example, the idea that conditional immortality is true, that people are annihilated after some period of punishment. Well, what then is the reward that's given to a non-Christian who gave a glass of cold water to a Christian if that non-Christian ultimately is to be annihilated? I don't know. But maybe it takes some time off as punishment. Maybe in some way it makes it more tolerable. Remember, Jesus said it would be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for Capernaum. And of course, he was not talking about the same situation as was raised by the caller, but it does suggest that there are persons who will find it more tolerable than others in the day of judgment, meaning that not all the judgments of the wicked will be equal. Some will find it more tolerable than others, even though their end is still hell. These are questions that are not answered clearly. They are. I like this kind of question, frankly. I like this kind of question because I don't know the answer, and it intrigues me. You know, there's this little hint in something Jesus said that it just doesn't fit our paradigm, and it raises questions about how many other things maybe don't fit our paradigm, and until we eventually say maybe we ought to change the paradigm. But in any case, I don't know the answer to that. Those are questions that remain questions in my mind, and maybe someday they'll make sense and have answers that I can give, but I'm not at that place now, I'm sorry to say. Sorry, and yet not entirely sorry, because there's always got to be something we don't know, something still to learn, and it's kind of nice to know what things those are that we don't know. Much better than thinking we do know when we don't. Let's talk to Steve from Bellevue, Washington next. And by the way, we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Thanks for your ministry. Let's continue the conversation with the afterlife. My question centers around heaven and your viewpoint. I believe that, you know, our knowledge, exact knowledge is somewhat limited. And there's a lot of activity around that. The recent, you know, the boy wrote the book or his dad did about seeing heaven and so on.
Yeah. Yeah.
And there's others that teach about the work we will do in heaven. And to me, that's really not clear in Scripture.
Right.
And I was going to ask your opinion on what have you extracted about heaven, you know, in your studies?
You know, as recently as a few weeks ago, I decided to go through the entire New Testament, look up every verse on heaven, and see how it was used. And I was a little surprised, but not completely, because before doing this research, I actually had sort of a hunch about this, and it turned out that my hunch was correct, but I wasn't 100% sure. And it did seem surprising, but that in the use of the word heaven in the New Testament, there is never once where it is very clearly referred to as the place where people go when they die. For example, if you look up heaven in a concordance, in a very large percentage of the occurrences, it's going to be the phrase, your father in heaven, Okay, Jesus used that phrase a lot. But, of course, your Father in heaven is not using the term heaven to tell us so much where anyone goes as where God is. Likewise, we find very frequent reference in the book of Matthew to the kingdom of heaven. But it does not talk about the kingdom of heaven isn't heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that is planted and grows into a tree and things like that. That's not heaven. The kingdom of heaven is just the kingdom of God, and that's not talking about heaven in Scripture, although the phrase sounds like it to us initially. So in probably the majority of cases where the word heaven even appears in the Bible, it's in the phrase your Father in heaven, or angels in heaven, or angels, an angel from heaven, or the kingdom of heaven. These phrases are used a lot, but in none of them is there a reference to people going to heaven. Now, there are, I do believe that people go to heaven, but the term heaven isn't used that way in the New Testament. Jesus did say we have a great reward in heaven, and someone might assume from that, oh, that means I'm going to go to heaven and get my reward. Although the fact that our reward is laid up in heaven for us, the Bible says, doesn't mean that we will go to it. It might come to us, especially if Jesus himself is our reward in heaven. He is in heaven, but he'll come here to where we are, in which case, again, even the mention of having treasures or reward in heaven is not specifically stating that we go there. I do believe that we go to heaven when we die, if we're Christians, but not because of verses that use the term heaven, more because of verses that talk about having eternal life now, and we have to go somewhere when we die, and also that Paul talks about being absent from the body, meaning at death, and being present with the Lord. Well, where's the Lord? He's in heaven. So I believe the Bible does speak about us going to be with the Lord when we die, which is heaven. It's just amazing to me when we think of heaven, how the term has come to be used almost exclusively in Christian circles of you die and go to heaven, that you don't really find that use of the word heaven in the Bible. There's that. And then, of course, there's the fact that even though I believe we go to heaven when we die, I don't believe that's our eternal home. I believe we come back when Jesus comes back. If I die before Jesus comes back, I plan for my spirit to go to be with him in heaven. When he comes back and raises my dead body, I expect for my spirit to come back with him and inhabit that dead body. And then we live, according to Scripture, on the new earth. So it appears to me that heaven is an interim state about which the Bible says very little. Where if a Christian dies, they go to be with the Lord while he is in heaven, that will be in heaven. When he comes back to earth, that'll be back on earth. Being with the Lord is what's important. And when he creates a new heaven and a new earth, we don't know much about that, except that Paul describes that in Romans 8 as being the creation itself being redeemed from the bondage of decay, which I take to mean the effects of the fall. I think, therefore, the new creation that we come to is very probably very much like the creation as God made it before the fall, and in which case cultivation of the earth will be seemingly our responsibility, as it was to Adam and Eve. One difference is that Adam and Eve lived only when there wasn't much population, whereas on the new earth there'll be huge population. And therefore, we read of it being divided into cities. Whether this is literal or figurative, I don't know. But remember, in some of the parables of Jesus, he talked about you were faithful to his servant. He says, you're faithful in small things. I'll make you rule over five cities, or I'll make you rule over 10 cities. So it's not just going to be a garden with animals, flowers, and two people in it. It'll be a perfect created order, I think, or perfect earth. But since there's people, I believe there will be communities, and there will be some kind of life very probably that resembles, I would assume it would very much resemble the life that God intended Adam and Eve to have before they fell. But apart from that, I don't know what the specific duties would be or the specific abilities of the glorified body. Some people think we'll be able to just transport ourselves to other parts of the universe and so forth, but there's certainly nothing in the Bible that tells us that. It may be true, but I don't know that it is.
Okay, well, that gives me a clear perspective, and I always like listening to different perspectives because they help me grow and understand the word better as I read.
Uh-huh. Well, lots of people have written books about heaven, And a lot of times the verses they use to talk about heaven are really verses the Bible uses to talk about the new earth rather than heaven. But there is a heaven, and Jesus is there now, and I believe that's where we go in the interim, after we die, but before he comes back and raises the dead.
Okay. All right, Steve, I appreciate your time.
Okay, Steve, I appreciate your call. God bless you.
You too. Thank you.
Bye now. Don from Camas, Washington is next. Welcome, Don. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, just a couple of really minor points. You brought up the reward Jesus talked about for the glass of water, perhaps an unbeliever.
Uh-huh.
What if those rewards are just in a temporal sense, just for the sort of life, okay, you did something good, you were rewarded in this life in some way. So that could answer the possibly what how are the rewards given if they're not given in a future life.
Well, that's a possible consideration. I don't know that if we could find that it has always worked out that way. I mean, that people who've shown kindness to Christians have sometimes gotten themselves killed for it too, rather
that's
than
true.
Reward. Yeah,
that's true. So that was just a minor point. The other one, another answer to heaven, and I've done a lot of thinking about soul sleep and everything, and I still don't believe in soul sleep. But if you accept the soul sleep theorem, then
yeah,
it would be possible still that just like the imagery of the wedding party, we, on the Lord's Day, we go out and meet the Lord, we return to the earth, and here we stay forever. In other words, we may never, ever go to heaven in that situation. And I don't know how I believe on that, but that would be a possible way around that theorem.
That is the alternative. The alternative to what I suggested is that, you know, you are essentially unconscious until the resurrection. And there are some verses that seem to point that direction. I don't find them as persuasive as the verses that point the other direction, but there's a lot of Christians who do.
Anyway, just random thoughts. I think too much sometimes. People accuse me of that. So anyway, get to the next caller. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, Don, thanks. And I don't know if you can think too much. I think you can think too much about the wrong things, but I don't think there's a problem with thinking too much. I think the problem most Christians have is they think too little.
Well, when you lay in bed at night thinking about things that keep you awake all night, like this kind of stuff, you know, and there you get up to check something, a verse, and that may be thinking too much. Thanks a lot.
All right. God bless you, man.
Okay. Bye.
Bye now. All right. Walt from Kaiser. Walt, God bless you. I understand your wife of 61 years died last month. My consolation to you.
Thank you very much, Steve. It's a tough time.
I'm sure it is.
But my question is regarding the book of Luke commentary. I know that you probably answered this a number of times, but I don't remember hearing where I can find that. Do you have a verse-by-verse commentary on Luke anywhere?
You know, that's a bit of an embarrassment to me because I don't have a specific set of lectures on Luke by itself. We have a set of, I think it's, what is it, 200? I think it's 95 lectures on the life and teachings of Christ, which harmonizes the gospel and, of course, covers every part of Luke alongside others, but it's kind of mixed in with the others. But I did start teaching through the book of Luke in order to fill that gap in our recorded lectures online, and I got through a few chapters of it, and then it got interrupted by my going to Monroe to teach a school, and then it just never got resumed again. I think we got about maybe a dozen lectures done, and then it got interrupted. And I do intend eventually to teach all the way through Luke again and get it recorded to put it back up. That's a bit of a problem in our tape library, but or like a CD library or whatever it is, MP3 library. But, you know, it is possible to go to the Life and Teachings of Christ series at our It's either at our website or on theos.org, and I hope it's at both. And
what was
that again, please? It's theos.org.
Is it
theos? Theos, like the word God in Greek, theos,
okay.
And .org, and then /media. So it's theos.org/media. Now, they've got all my lectures there, I think, for the most part. And we have most of them at my own website, but I don't have as many as they have there. There should be the series called The Life and Teachings of Christ, which is 95 lectures. And I think they will be labeled. I'm not 100% sure how they're labeled on that website, but you know, every passage in Luke is treated, but it's treated in harmony with Mark and Matthew, so it's kind of mixed in.
Yeah, I'm trying to do a study on all of that discourse for myself, and that's pretty important to me, so I'll
yes.
keep looking.
Well, you know, the Olivet Discourse, there are lectures on the Olivet Discourse themselves, and one thing you may find helpful, another website I can recommend to you is digitalministries.us, okay? digitalministries.us. And okay. if you go there and follow the links that have my name by them to the text documents, you'll find, after you go through a series of links, you'll find text documents, which are really printed notes to some of my lectures. And there are notes there to the eschatology series. If you open those and scroll down some distance, because there's lots of pages, I have set in three columns, I have set the Matthew, Mark, and Luke versions of the Olivet Discourse side by side, to show them, you know, to make it easier to compare them. And also, Luke 21 is thrown, or Luke 17 is thrown into a fourth column at certain points. But the thing is that there's some commentary there written too, which you might find helpful if you're engaged in a study on the Olivet Discourse. I think that bit of printed matter may be helpful to you.
Very good. That'll help.
All right, Walt. Well, it sounds like you're holding up. I guess God's giving you grace, huh?
Yes, he has.
God bless you. When I heard about it, I was very sorry.
Well, thanks very much. Thank you for all your help.
All right. God bless you.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Well, we're just about out of time. The music hasn't started playing, and it won't for another 45 seconds yet. There's no calls waiting. Now, if you want to get on and want to say something for 30 seconds or a minute, I'll let you do it. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. You may know that the radio broadcast, there's actually two Narrow Path radio broadcasts every weekday, one in the morning and one in the afternoon. Now, they're not both on the same radio stations is the problem. We got some group of radio stations carrying the morning show and some carrying the afternoon show at different locations. So you can't hear them both where you're sitting, but you can on the Internet. We have a half-hour program each morning and a one-hour program, that's this one, in the afternoon. And you can hear both of them live or later from our website. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Also, Walt referred to, and some other callers sometimes refer to, the lectures at our website. Everything there is free, and there's about 900 lectures that you could download, MP3 files, and listen. You can go through the whole Bible. I usually say every book of the Bible, but he pointed out there's a deficiency there. Luke is not treated separately, not yet, but it is also covered in a larger set that harmonizes the Gospels. In any case, you can get through the whole Bible this way with my commentary, and there's also hundreds of lectures there that are topical about many of the subjects that actually people call about. Even some of the calls today are covered in greater detail. At the library at our website. These are all free. You just download them, put them on your iPod or whatever you want to do with them and listen to them. We don't have anything for sale. We don't have any sponsors. You notice if you listen to our program, there's not a break for commercials or selling anything. We don't do that. We are listener supported, and we do pay for the time on the radio. And sometimes the money is barely there, but it's always so far been at least barely there. If you'd like to help us stay on the air where you're listening to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. God bless you.